called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to gather together to worship you as a body. We thank you for this time, this space that we can do that. And Lord, we just pray that as we go deeper into your presence, as we dive into your word and understand what not just what it says, but more of who you are, God, I pray that you would do a work within each of us. Give us open hearts and minds to receive what you have to say. Even if we're here today feeling maybe tired or distracted, I know a lot of students are probably wrapping up the year, but Lord, help us to be fully present here with you. Yeah, help us be fully present with you, Lord, that we might see and hear you today. We thank you, God, and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage that I just read from kind of inserts us right into the middle of a bigger story that a lot of us are probably familiar with, but let's take a minute to zoom out and establish the context together. So chapter 20 starts, if you read from verse 1, it starts on Easter Sunday, or at least what we know as Easter Sunday, though of course people on that day didn't call it that. To our main characters, the disciples of Jesus, this day to them was 2 days after our master and teacher Jesus was crucified. So it's that day, 2 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says that early in the morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to visit Jesus' tomb. Though when she arrived, she found the stone covering the entrance to the tomb rolled away. And when she looked inside, Jesus' body was nowhere to be found. So after this, she immediately runs back to town and finds two of the disciples, Simon Peter and John, who is also the writer of this book. And she tells them that Jesus' body is missing. She has no idea where it could have gone. You get to verse 3, and we see that Simon and John then run to the tomb themselves. And then in verse 4, John makes sure to include the very important detail that he got to the tomb first, and so he's totally faster than Simon, which reveals to us that the male ego has kind of always existed, regardless of culture and time. But in verse 5, then, we see that they arrived at the tomb. They saw for themselves that indeed the stone was rolled away, that Jesus' body is gone, and all that's left are the linen cloths that once wrapped his body. I imagine they looked around for a while, trying to figure out what might have happened, but after some time, a thoroughly perplexed Simon and John head back home. But Mary, who also ran with them to the tomb, stays behind. And when you read it, we see that she's overcome with emotion. She's weeping. But moments later, she encounters the risen Jesus, which prompts her to then run back to town. A lot of running from Mary here. She runs back to town, this time exclaiming something different, the exact opposite of actually what she said before. She exclaims, "I have seen the Lord." And then she explains what happened. This was all in one morning, right? But then you keep reading, and you see that later that same day, actually, that evening, the disciples are huddled together in a home behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They're afraid because, again, Jesus was crucified just 2 days ago, so they're afraid that they might experience the same fate. So they're hiding together behind locked doors in deep fear when suddenly Jesus appears to them, speaks to them, blesses them with peace and the Holy Spirit, and commissions them to do the Father's will. All of that happens in that one day, and then you get to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. I think a natural question at this point was, where was Thomas? Where was he as all this unfolded? And the answer is, we have no idea. Maybe he was running errands for the group. Maybe he was out for a walk. Or maybe he was just simply running late. He like lost track of time, didn't realize, you know, what when he was supposed to get there. No one knows. But regardless, Thomas missed out on seeing the resurrected Jesus. And so when he does return, the disciples excitedly tell him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." Imagine just how excited they must have been. They thought Jesus was dead. I mean, he was dead, but then he rose again, and they see him, and they're like, "Thomas, you won't believe what just happened. We have seen the Lord." And yeah, he doesn't believe it, right? How does Thomas respond to this news? He says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Never believe. Strong language, right? Thomas doubts the testimony of his friends. And in so doing, he doesn't know it then, he ends up earning himself a nickname that'll stand the test of time: Doubting Thomas. If you've been in the church for some time, you may have heard this before, right? He's got this reputation as Doubting Thomas. And for what it's worth, I think this nickname is kind of crazy because, to my knowledge, he's the only Bible character to have such an enduring and widely recognized nickname among modern-day Christians. Like, try to think of like all the other like well-known Bible characters. Some of them have these other names, but nothing that has stuck like Doubting Thomas. And not only that, not only is it crazy that it stuck, it's a totally unfair nickname. I mean, imagine getting saddled with a nickname because of that one thing you said that one time. Some of you are like, "Yeah, actually, that happened to me." Unfair, right? And not only that, it was written in the Bible, or it's shown in the Bible, I should say, his doubts, so that all would see and know. On top of all of that, it's unfair because it's not like doubting is somehow unique to Thomas. Doubting, in some ways, is a universal human experience. Especially in our day and age, we are constantly doubting and questioning. Every day, probably. We're always asking things like, "Is this real? Is this true? Are you sure that thing that you heard is actually real?" Especially now with AI. Whether it's a viral video of rabbits jumping on a trampoline, or intentionally misleading photos like this one used as political propaganda. This was from a couple of years ago. We are regularly forced to question and doubt everything we see, read, and hear, right? You spend any time online, which all of us, I imagine, do, you're constantly asking that question. You're doubting. You're skeptical of things you see. Some of us might need to do some more doubting. Maybe you believe the rabbit video. If you did, sorry to disappoint you, not real. But all of us do this. All of us doubt. Question. Though, of course, our skepticism goes beyond media and news. Like Thomas, it's often applied to matters of faith. In fact, I don't know all of you, I don't know all of your stories, but I feel confident enough to say that every one of us, at some point or another, has dealt with questions and doubts related to the faith. Those questions or doubts might have been momentary, or maybe they've been going on for months, if not years. They could be big. Philosophical doubts, like, is God really there? Does he really exist? Or more specific and personal, like, I'm not so sure that God is going to come through for me in this upcoming season. In the end, whatever it looked like, whatever it does look like now, we've all been in that place of doubting, and yeah, some of you may be there right now. At the start of this message, I stated that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us what we need to conquer our greatest challenges, including things like our fear, doubt, and failure. And some of you heard this and you got really excited, like, "Yes, Lord, do this in me." Others of you were very curious, like, "Oh, yeah, that sounds really cool. I want to know more." But still others of you may have felt doubt. You may have found yourself thinking, almost reflexively, without even realizing it, you might, "Really, Pastor Chan? Really? You're saying that I can not just manage my fears, but conquer them? That I can conquer those doubts that I've had for all these years? I can conquer those overwhelming feelings of failure?" Oh, and hold on. A dead man coming back to life plays a big part in this? Yeah, I'm not so sure about that. You know, if that particular thought or any of these kinds of doubts feel relevant to you, I want to be clear and start by saying that it's all right, and and you are so welcome here. Some of us grew up being told that if we doubt or question anything related to the Christian faith, that something is wrong with you. You may have had experiences where even as you were trying to have conversations, someone shut you down, told you to stop asking questions, just believe. And because of all that, you might get anxious anytime even just a small doubt or small question creeps in. You may feel that these kinds of thoughts are not allowed, and then you just start to feel worried and anxious and nervous about this. If that's you, I get it. I understand. I've been there. I've felt those things. But I want you to know, again, that having those doubts in and of themselves is not wrong. In fact, when we look at Scripture, we find that many of the so-called heroes of faith actually had times of great doubt and uncertainty. Just to give a few examples, Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, he doubted that God would provide him with the child, even after being told several times, several different times, that he would be the father of many nations. Moses, even while standing before God in the form of a burning bush, like even as he's literally having a conversation with God, he doubted that God would be able to use him to liberate Israel from slavery in Egypt. Jump to the New Testament, and we see that John the Baptist, the man whose calling was to make a way for the Lord, the man who declared Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the man who baptized Jesus himself, and in the process saw the heavens open, saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove, and even heard the voice of God. This John the Baptist once asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In other words, are you actually the Messiah? Are you really him? See, even John the Baptist doubted. Yes, our doubting can be unhelpful. It can even be harmful at times, depending on how we handle it. But doubts are not inherently bad. Just because you happen to have a single thought doesn't mean something is terribly wrong. They're not something to be afraid of. It might be very uncomfortable, might be unsettling, but what might feel at the time like a barrier to faith can be overcome. And can even actually be part of this process of going deeper in your faith. How? Right, that's the big question, right? How can that happen? How do we do this? But before we do that, I think it's important to first ask why, as in, why do we doubt? Fundamentally speaking, we doubt when the mind and the heart are not aligned. You see, faith is a matter of both mind and heart. What the mind sees is very often determined by the condition of the heart. Sometimes we think that all we need to do to persuade someone to believe something is present them with the facts. You know, all this information, and surely they'll come, they'll understand and believe. But actually, and some of us may know this from experience, there are times when you can give someone all the information and data in the world, but they still won't believe what you have to say. Why? Is it because they're stubborn and uneducated? Some people might think so. But no, it's because of where their heart is at. See, sometimes the heart has motives and desires that just simply refuse to even consider those facts, no matter how legit they might seem to be. Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World and originator of the term agnostic, he pretty much admitted this when he said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation." And by that he meant liberation to do what he wanted sexually. So, right, it was an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. And by that he was referring to the faith, Christian faith. You know, this is very often the case for our doubts. We doubt not because of a lack of information, but because the information that we do get doesn't fit our heart's desires. Because the God that we hear about isn't the God that we want for him to be. Right? That's one of the reasons we doubt in the first place. But there are other reasons. And one other really big one is that, you know, the heart might want to believe, but might doubt because of things like hurts and disappointments. And so it's still a heart matter, but it has to do more with wounds that one might have. And I think this is most likely what happened with Thomas. Thomas and the other disciples had spent 3 years closely following Jesus wherever he went and wherever he ministered. That meant they witnessed and participated in some amazing things, you know, revolutionary teachings to crowds of thousands upon thousands. They witnessed and were part of incredible signs and wonders, like the feeding of the 5,000, the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, demons being cast out. Just a week prior to the events of our passage, they saw a large crowd jubilantly waving palm branches, proclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," declaring Jesus to be their Lord, their Savior, their King, as he triumphantly entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Knowing all that, put yourself in Thomas's shoes. Put yourself in his shoes on that Sunday when he saw all those people praising Jesus. Imagine how he might have felt, what he might have been thinking. At this point, I think Thomas, it's very possible that he may have thought that, you know, this was like the climax, that this was it, right? That this was the time for Jesus, the Messiah, to be anointed King of Israel. Like, yeah, you know, we've been following this guy. We believe he's the Messiah. And here it is. He's going to become the king. He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring peace. This is it. But of course, as we know, within the span of less than a week, all of that crumbled. None of that happened. Just a few days later, Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night, and soon after that, nailed to the cross to die. Literally everything Thomas had devoted his life to disappeared just like that. Now put yourself in Thomas's shoes again. How would you feel if you were Thomas? You've just lost everything. You probably feel lost, confused, upset, insecure, very afraid. And as many of us may know from experience, those kinds of emotions coming together create this perfect cocktail recipe for doubt to creep in and even become the dominant voice in life. When things don't go the way you thought it would, when life feels unstable and unpredictable, when things are just plain hard, that's when the questions come up, right? Was he really who he said he was? Did he really mean what he said? Is any of this real? Is any of this true? See, it didn't matter how convinced his friends were. Thomas could not bring himself to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead because his heart was broken. He saw and heard what the other disciples had to say. And again, you can imagine just how excited they must have been, but his heart could not follow. His heart was just set on this, stuck in that place of hurt and loss and grief. That is, until 8 days later. Back in our passage in verse 26, we see that 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and we read that this time, Thomas was with them. And just like last time, or at least a lot like it, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." You know, that final statement shows a change in heart. But what changed for Thomas? How did he overcome the doubt that he had just a few verses prior? Well, very simply put, it was through a personal encounter with the risen Christ. But to be more specific, this encounter revealed two things to Thomas, and those two things helped him overcome his doubt. First, this encounter revealed the divine lordship of Jesus. The resurrection revealed the divine lordship of Jesus. In verse 27, before Thomas can utter a single word, Jesus turns and says to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." Notice that Jesus says the exact thing that Thomas had said he wanted and needed to believe. How did Jesus know to say this to Thomas? Because he was there. Not physically present in the human sense, not in the way that all of you, you know, we're all here in the same room together, but he was there in the same way that God is everywhere. Through this encounter, Jesus made clear to Thomas that he is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, or in other words, that he is God. And Thomas clearly realized this. You know, he sees the risen Jesus. He sees, understands the fact that he has said something that he shouldn't have known. And Thomas then declares Jesus to be Lord and God, because he knows there was no other way Jesus could have known to say this to him. And you have to recognize this is a profound statement. You can look through the scriptures, and there are times, of course, when Jesus says, or at least implies, that he is God. There are other people who seem to suggest it, but no one says it this clearly, this directly. Lord, God. Right? No one would call another person Lord and God. Yet that's what Thomas does. He's convinced at that point that this is true. But it doesn't end there, because this encounter with Jesus reveals another thing. It reveals Jesus' deep personal love for Thomas. The resurrection reveals a deep love of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Jesus' resurrected body still had marks on his hands and side? You know, God could have removed those, right? Why didn't he? Well, I think there's a deep reason for this. You see, the marks were so much more than just a proof of identity. They were a proof of his love. These were physical representations and reminders of his steadfast, loyal, unending love. A love that was so deep and so wide that he gave up his life, suffering in the process, so that Thomas and the disciples and all of humanity could truly live. When Jesus invited Thomas to see and touch the marks on his hand and his side, it was a way for Jesus not just to verify his identity. It wasn't just to say, hey, look, yeah, it's me, right? It was more than that. It was a way for him to say, look and see for yourself how much I love you. I suffered and died for you. And here I am, alive again, and here with you, so that you can have this new life with me for eternity. And you know, like he did with the divinity of Jesus, as Thomas saw the marks in Jesus' hands, you know, felt the wounds on his side, he seems to have understood this love as well. Because you see that his declaration of faith wasn't, Jesus, you are Lord and God, or you know, the Lord and the God. It was my Lord and my God. It's deeply personal. It's not just something that he recognizes to be true out there. He knows it for himself. My Lord and my God. Thomas overcame his doubts because through this encounter with the risen Jesus, he came to see the divinity and the devotion of Jesus, the power and the passionate personal love of the risen Christ. These revelations healed his heart and gave him what he needed to trust, to have faith in this God. Now, I imagine Thomas still had many questions. I mean, if I were him, I certainly would. So much has happened in such a short period of time. You know, there's probably so many things he's wondering, things he didn't understand or comprehend. He's still trying to make sense of. But notice Jesus didn't need to answer any of those questions for Thomas's doubts to go away. It wasn't because those questions are bad or wrong or, you know, should just be ignored, but he didn't need to answer those. The presence and wounds of Jesus were sufficient for Thomas. They were sufficient for Thomas to say, you know what, even if I don't fully understand everything God is doing, I can trust him. I see his power. I feel his love. He is my Lord and my God. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if some of you here, you hear this and you think that's great, that's really cool. But, you know, I would stop doubting too if Jesus appeared to me in the flesh, if he were in this room in the flesh, or if he showed up in my home every once in a while. It might freak me out at first, but you know, that would help me. That would help me overcome those doubts. If you're thinking this, you know, I get where you're coming from, but with all due respect, I disagree that that would remove all of your doubts. That alone would do that. Because you see, despite what people say, seeing is not always believing. At the end of Matthew 28, right before Jesus gives the Great Commission and ascends to heaven, it says that now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus is there, back from the dead, and he is literally about to, or maybe even is, ascending to heaven. And yet there are some people, I imagine them like arms crossed, like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know about this guy. What's actually happening here? What's the trick? What do I believe about this? How can I believe this? You might think that's crazy, but this is all too real. As I said earlier, what the mind sees is very often determined by the condition of the heart. If we don't want to see something, we very often won't. Of course, seeing Jesus could help. I'm not saying it doesn't. It would be great. We would love to see Jesus face to face right now. But notice what he says to Thomas in verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. With this statement, Jesus here is telling us that we can encounter him without seeing. And in fact, not only can we encounter him, not only can we believe him without seeing, Jesus said that those who do so are considered blessed. This is not like a second or third class experience. We are blessed if we believe without seeing. Now, how does this work exactly? How can we encounter Jesus without seeing him with our eyes? Well, actually, a lot like Thomas's experience, it starts with hearing and receiving the testimony of eyewitnesses, which all of us can do by reading and studying the Gospels. All of Scripture is important, of course, but the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, collectively known as the Gospels, these are unique in that they are essentially eyewitness accounts recorded by one of the apostles or by an associate of the apostles. These aren't primarily theological treatises. There's a lot of theology in them, of course, but they're testimonies. They're accounts of what the apostles have personally seen, heard, and experienced. And as John writes at the very end of chapter 20, all of these things, all of these experiences, these events, these stories, these words of Jesus, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everything that's been recorded in the Gospels was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that you may come to know personally that the Son of God rose again, that he loves you deeply, and so that you might believe and have life in his name. You know, if you're here and you've been wrestling with doubt, again, I'm so glad that you're here. I want to urge you, read and meditate on these eyewitness accounts. Read the Gospels. Maybe start with the Gospel of John, since this is what we've been in. And encounter Jesus through the testimony of those who were there, who saw him, who were with him. And yes, just in case you're wondering, this testimony is trustworthy. We could spend like a whole like semester's worth of courses or something talking about the reliability of Scripture. But, you know, one thing I do want to address is there are some who claim that these disciples made up the resurrection to gain things like authority or recognition, power, but that makes very little sense. None of the apostles got any sort of power or prestige. In fact, most of them were exiled or killed for telling others about the risen Christ. Church tradition tells us, it's not found in Scripture, but tradition tells us that Thomas, doubting Thomas, went off to India to share about the good news of Jesus Christ, and in the process was killed for it. He was martyred for what, not just what he believed, but what he shared with others. The message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus did not bring personal gain. It brought struggle and suffering, and yet the apostles continued to preach it boldly. And the message continued to spread all throughout the known world, which tells us that clearly there was something else going on. It wasn't a pursuit of personal advancement or recognition. No, there was something else. And again, that something, I believe, was the resurrection. They had seen with their own eyes Jesus hanging on the cross. And then a couple days later, they saw and even touched with their own hands the wound still on the risen Jesus. And through this, they were completely transformed, giving them what they needed, the boldness to go and devote their lives and even their deaths to Christ. Brothers and sisters, the testimony of the gospel writers is true, and it is the way to life. So let's read and understand these eyewitness accounts. And as you do so, if you find parts of it to be confusing or unclear, ask someone about it. You can come to me, one of the other pastors, another believer who's been following Jesus for longer than you have, but ask the questions. Also consider joining Alpha. You know, Alpha is a great place to come with your questions, your doubts. You can join others on Thursday evenings over a free dinner to ask questions, to learn together, to discuss together about who this Jesus is and what this Christianity thing is all about. But as you do all that, as you read, as you ask, as you maybe attend things like Alpha, The one thing that I ask is that you do so with a posture of openness, the posture of humility. For all the flack that people give Thomas for being that doubter, you do have to give him a lot of credit for having an open heart. He was very honest, right? Like, I will never believe. But, you know, after that really bold statement, he didn't reject his friends. He didn't walk away from the faith. He was in that room when Jesus appeared again. In fact, verse 26 tells us that Jesus didn't appear until 8 days later, which means that it's very possible that for 8 straight days, Thomas showed up day after day after day and waited alongside the other disciples. And you know, you might think like 8 days is not that long. You know, I've been wrestling with things for so much longer. And you're right, in the grand scheme of things, 8 days isn't that long. But I think all of us also know from experience that even just a couple days, even a couple hours sometimes, can feel like an eternity if you have no idea when or even if something is going to happen. Thomas may have had doubts during that time that he waited, but again, he was there. He was open. He had a desire to know the truth, and in the end, he found it. And that's at the heart of one of my favorite verses in Scripture, and I'll wrap with this. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You know, some might twist the ending of that verse there and think that it means that if you just try really, really hard, you know, you give it your all, do all the quote-unquote right Christian things, then God will begrudgingly make himself known to you because, you know what, good job, you earned it. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that God wants to be found. And whenever anybody, whether you're a follower of Jesus who's wrestling with doubt, or you're someone who hasn't yet put their trust in Jesus, if you seek with all your heart, if there is an earnest desire to know truth, you will find him. If you put aside your biases, your prejudices, your preconceived notions, if instead of questioning and deconstructing with an attitude of pride or spite or frustration, but instead with a humble and genuine posture of seeking truth, then you will eventually see that there is a God who loves you, and that he loves you deeply. You see that his love for you led him to send his son into the world to endure great punishment and die on a cross so that your sins would be wiped clean and you can live an abundant life. You'll see that this son didn't stay dead, but he rose again. And now we can live with him for all eternity as he rules and reigns over all things. Church, if you seek the truth, you'll come to see and know all of these things because Jesus is the truth. So let's seek the truth. Let's seek him and experience all our doubts and questions over time fade away in the power and love of the resurrection. Amen. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.